First Peter chapter 2, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verses 9 and 10. First Peter 2 at verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You will notice as we have read this passage that there are many quotations from the Old Testament written to a group of believers, or a variety of groups of believers, who came largely from a non-Jewish background. But of course it shouldn't surprise us that that is the case, because we remember that the Bible of the New Testament church, as it had its beginnings and began to grow, was indeed the Old Testament. And that the church of today is the same church as the church that David and Elijah and Malachi were members of. Things have changed on one level, but things have remained the same outwardly. Our forms of worship may have changed, but the core message remains the same. And you could say the core characteristics of God's people remain the same as well. And here Peter is showing these believers the privileges that God's people have, as he is exhorting them to a life of holiness. And he reminds us that God's people, as they are brought together, are a spiritual temple. So they are the dwelling place of God when we meet for worship. We can see that the Lord is present with us in a special way. The church, as in the body of believers, the temple of God. And that temple is built on Christ. And unlike the Jews, who rejected Christ, we're even, verse 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded." A reference to Christ. But what was the problem? The builders of the church in the days of Christ, the leaders of the church, in their wickedness, crucified him. They rejected him. But God has made him the head of the corner. There is the church, God's people. You, dear believer, you value Christ above all else. And not only are God's people part of a spiritual temple, we're told that they are priests. And those who serve him daily. Well, what is it we are called to do? What is it that characterizes God's people? How is it that these people ended up in a situation where it could be said they are a spiritual temple and they are a holy priesthood to God? I'd like us to notice verses 9 and 10 and notice three things which can be said of all the Lord's people, and that would help us as we would seek to examine ourselves as to whether we be in the faith. First is this: the Lord's people are a transformed people. A transformed people. "But ye're a chosen generation, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. A transformed people. Well, that's true. Of God's people, they're a transformed people. A great work of transformation has taken place in their lives. They have been called out of darkness into his marvellous light. Well, you think of how by nature, where our souls are darkened by sin. And yet what has happened to God's people? We have been delivered from under the power of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And you'll notice it speaks of his light. We've been brought to know him, in other words. We've been brought to know. We've been brought into the light of the knowledge of God and into the presence of God. Isn't it not amazing that you, dear believer, today can have fellowship with God? And the more you enjoy that fellowship with God, you find the blessing of him enlightening your soul and bringing the truth home in power to your soul and giving you a delight in God and his Son, Jesus Christ. What were you before? Before you were in darkness. Before you were in ignorance. Perhaps you denied your sin. And if you acknowledged your sin, you really had little conception of what sin was and the sinfulness of sin as committed against God. You didn't realise that to be lacking God was really to be in an existence which was miserable. But you look back. And as you look back in your life, you can see that your life was one of ignorance and sin and misery. You were in a lamentable state, having your understandings darkened and alienated from the life of God. Oh, you might have known much of God's truth. You might have been brought up with the gospel. But so long as you were without a true knowledge of Christ, that knowledge you had of God really alienated you from him. Because you didn't want a holy God or a God who would graciously save you from, not in your sin. Oh, many will say, I love salvation in my sin. I'll take that if it's a ticket to heaven, but I don't want salvation from sin. The truth of God and the character of God was that which would only alienate you from him. Not because there's anything unlovely in God. He is wholly admirable and lovely to his people. But because of your own sinful heart. And you can look back and see how foolish you were. And you grieve over these things. But what happened? God, who caused the light to shine out of darkness, shone into your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The truth of God came in power. And that truth that you thought little of, that you discounted or you couldn't make sense of, suddenly became full of life and full of meaning. Suddenly your understanding was transformed. And you came to love the God who before you viewed with suspicion and wanted to run away from. And you came to delight in the Saviour, who perhaps you heard of, but didn't really understand what he had done in his death on the cross. And it wasn't just an intellectual thing, was it? It wasn't just something where It was some facts in your mind that get rearranged and put in proper order. Well, that's what it means. It was something which came with power. Not turning your life upside down, but writing that life which sin from the very beginning had caused to be upside down. A transformation working in you, affecting the whole of your being. What a transformed people the people of God are. Would you go back to what you were? Do you not thank God daily for his grace toward you? You'll notice this transformation was not, it was not only a great work, it was a gracious work. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. They were not a people. Now, obviously, these people were part of different people groups, in villages, in towns, in cultural groups, in Roman provinces, and so forth. But what he's saying is, well, they were not a people as and not part of the people of God. And being not part of the people of God, he's reminding us that of one of the effects of sin, that it causes an alienation between people. And so what you end up with is, yes, different villages, different people groups, but if they don't have the Lord at the centre, what unites them is not that which gives that true cement between people. And they end up being more of a rabble. Sin, you could say, leads to the loss of society rather than a true society. They were not a people. But now they've become part of the people of God. Counted the people of God. How can that be? Because they had received or obtained mercy. You think of how these words were given through the prophet Hosea. And initially were spoken to those who were brought up with the truth of God and yet had rebelled against it and apostatized the northern kingdom of Israel, worshipping in a wrong way and losing sight of the gospel as it was preached in the sacrifices in the temple. And of how they deserve God's judgment. Because having so many privileges, they had turned their back on God. And yet, to those who were not a people, not having mercy, God would one day show mercy. To those who deserve to be left in judgment, he shows mercy. Well, isn't that God's people? Do they not put an amen to the verdict of God in their sin? Do they not put an amen and say, yes, let God be true and every man a liar, I deserve God's judgment and condemnation. And we marvel at the grace of God. That he should transform us is not our deserving, but his gracious work. And the more we know our own heart and see what we were and what we are, the more we're amazed at the grace of God. Here's a great and gracious work. But surely there's one other thing we must notice. This transformation gets experienced in various ways. You know, one of the problems we have when we speak to others about how the Lord has dealt with them can be that we can end up measuring ourselves according to their experience. And we can forget that though The basic way in which God deals with people is the same. The way we experience his dealings with us varies. We all need to be born again. We all need that conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come and to the side of Christ as the one who is the Saviour and to be drawn to him. But the way in which we experience these things can vary greatly. And it's good to hear a whole variety of experiences, because some will not be able to relate to very well, and others we will follow better. And our danger is, if we perhaps hear something which is dramatic, we can end up thinking that is what there must be for me. Yes, we think of some who, you could say, had a dramatic experience of God's dealings with them, where it was like the prison doors suddenly opening and their soul being flooded with gospel light. We think of the Thessalonians and of how Paul goes and preaches to them. And it's amazing. We read that for what was only a few weeks ministry in Thessalonica, a church is planted, and we read of how they turned from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who had delivered us from the wrath to come. From paganism to a living faith in the Lord and a measure of understanding of his way of salvation in a short time. What a dramatic change had taken place in their lives. And it was evident that the Lord had worked. Or you think of the Philippian jailer, of how an earthquake suddenly shakes him out of his indifference to the things of God. Whatever he knew of the gospel through the ministry of Paul and Silas had certainly made no impact upon him. And he probably thought these men were mad as they were singing praise and praying at midnight. But an earthquake comes, and what a change. Conviction brings that cry, what must I do to be saved? And the disciples point, the apostle points them to Christ. The same with the slave girl, for example, in Philippi. But you think of a Paul, full of his self-righteousness, within the church of God. And all of a sudden, that self-righteousness is stripped away, and he sees it for what it was, only fit for the dunghill. It was rubbish. What an affront to God. What a thought foolishness to trust in such things. Yes, there are some, perhaps, who all they know is this. Once they were blind and now they see. There was a great transformation. But aren't you thankful there are others who are not like that? Some of you might follow the experience of the likes of Paul or the Philippian jailer. But there's others. Well, you think of a Lydia, who seems to be already seeking the truth. She's a proselyte mixing amongst the people of God. And this man Paul comes and preaches. Her heart is open to receive the truth. It's as if the penny drops. And she comes in a gentle way to know the Lord. And you know, if the Lord brings us in a gentle way, causes this transformation to come in a quiet way, by degrees, as it were, it can be very hard to trace the Lord's dealings, and sometimes that can trouble you. How do I know if I'm really a believer? Well, it's not often experienced in the past. Some people cling to something in the past. That's not the believer. He's someone who, in the present, knows where he must go and leans upon the Saviour. If For some people, it's a bit like the dawning of the day. It's hard to decide when the dawn starts. But as you look back, it suddenly becomes clear it's daylight. There has been a change. How it was, when it was, what does it matter? If our interests are centred upon the person and the work of Christ, if our motives and desires are for the things of Christ, that's what matters. As Philip Henry, the father of the commentator Matthew Henry, put it, the work of grace is known better in its effects than in its causes. That's the important thing. Not what caused it. Not being able to trace, oh, there was this and that and the next thing. But the effect there, and making an impact in my life, in your life. God's people are transformed people. But you'll notice, secondly, they are a holy people. They're a holy people. And we find that that is brought out in the way in which the apostle in Peter in verse 9 puts together this fourfold description from the Old Testament of God's people. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And he's saying, in effect, well, you're a people who have been separated to God. If you think of the priest, he is separated to God, to the service of God. And he's saying, well, you get that from Exodus 19, God's people are called a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. They are those who are set apart to be the people of God. But of course, that separation affects life. You think of the Old Testament temple. There were pots and pans and shovels, lots of other implements. The same sort of thing you would find in people's houses. You would have had them in your house. Perhaps not made of the same things, not the same shape, but essentially the same. What makes them different? They've been set apart to a holy use for the Lord. And that affected how they were dealt with. People just didn't use them for any old work. They were used for specific tasks at the temple. God has separated his people, set them apart, that they might become more and more a holy people to himself. In other words, what the theologians call definitive sanctification, that being set apart to the Lord, leads to that ongoing work of progressive sanctification. And so it can be said of God's people that a holy people, well, are you one of those holy people? Is your desire after holiness? And it's brought out in the various titles that are used here. He calls them a chosen generation. A reminder that God's people have been chosen by God to be transformed. And really, he's not speaking there of the fact that God's, that the ancient people of Israel were set apart in some way. It's not a national election. Really, it's a personal election. God setting apart his people. Chosen of God. Set apart in his grace that we might come to faith. And loved as those whom he has called in Christ. It's all of grace. And the very fact that We are a chosen people in the world. Should make us marvel. Dear believer, do you often think, why did God choose me? Why didn't he pass me by? I'm no more deserving than others. And what comes out when you think of these things? It's a reminder to you that you've been called to be separate from the world. That's one of the characteristics of God's people. They're aware that they are different. They live in a different atmosphere. They have different desires, and their devotion is to the Lord. And they know that it's all due to the grace of God. He calls us a royal priesthood. There's a reminder that although God's people are converted individually, they're not left as individuals. They're made part of the people of God. And as part of that one temple, that body of God, that people of God, they're a royal priesthood who are called to serve God. They're a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests who are consecrated to the service of God. Is that the way you think of yourself? Isn't that the way we're to think? Do you have that devotion to be more and more consecrated to him? And as a priest to God, to offer up those spiritual sacrifices. And do you delight in offering up those spiritual sacrifices that the scriptures speak of? The sacrifice of praise. Once, perhaps you just went through the motions as you sang. Or you sang heartily because you enjoyed singing. But now it's a spiritual experience. And your heart goes out to God and you feed upon the truths of the Psalms and you want to honour God in your praise. You offer your life as a living sacrifice. That's the royal priest in this royal priesthood. He's serving God. He sees the whole of his life as an act of service, whatever he does. It's not for himself. It's to the glory of God. And when he shows kindness, well, how does the writer to the Hebrews put it? To do good and to communicate, that is to share with others, forget not. He's talking about practical kindness amongst God's people especially. He says, don't forget to do these things, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Do you love the saints? Because they're part of this royal priesthood. And as part of your consecration, that desire to help others who are fellow priests, part of this royal priesthood, this kingdom of priests, to do good and to communicate, forget not. Oh, we can so easily forget these things. May God make us ever mindful of what we are, that we might serve him as we should. And you see, if there are royal priesthood, what does that demand? Our holiness. The priests were to be clean. They were to avoid certain things, that they might serve. They had to keep themselves from corruption, and under the Old Testament law, that meant avoiding certain things that they might not be rendered unfit for service. Isn't it sin that mars our service? Let us grieve over that sin that mars our service and therefore robs God of his glory. A royal priesthood. You notice he also calls them a holy nation. That means they're an apart nation, a distinct nation. As was said, it's Balaam who says it in the book of Numbers in chapter 23, that Israel would remain apart amongst the nations. There's something contradictory with someone who claims to be a believer, who loves the world and the things of the world. That's why John can say, love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. He that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We can't have that experience, certainly, of the love of the Father. If we're loving the world. Many of these statements in verse 9 come from Exodus 19. Do you remember the context, Exodus 19? Just before the giving of the Ten Commandments, where God is renewing that covenant that he had made with Abraham. He's about to give the law. And he says to them, look, as my redeemed people, here is how you're to live. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. That way they shall be a holy nation, distinct from the world, separated to holiness. Do you delight in the law of God? Do you delight in the law of God after the inward man? Do you feel a kinship amongst the saints? Do you rejoice in being under Christ, under his authority, being ruled by him? Is your desire to be like Christ and to have that image of God renewed more and more? Isn't that what makes God's people a holy people, and so they keep from sin? A holy nation. And then you'll notice they're a peculiar people. Or as it might be put, they're a purchased possession. God's property. What a privilege. That the Lord reckons us as his property, his redeemed, his portion, the bit that belongs to me. And the more God's people think of these things, the more they realise, I should be living for him. All I am and all that I have is for him, and are taken up serving him. A transformed people. A holy people. Is that the way you are? Think of those privileges and those descriptions that we have, and let our desire to be holy grow. The third thing. You'll notice they're appraising people. Appraising people. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. What is it that they show forth? Well, they show forth his praises. God has saved his people, that above all they might praise and glorify and declare him. His praise. The more you think of what God has done for you, transforming you, surely the more it leads you to want to praise God and to show forth his praises, to show forth his greatness. The wonder and the glory of his wisdom and his power and his justice and his grace in the gospel. You think of the Lord's dealings with you. You think of the way of salvation through Christ. You think of the grace of God in the gospel, and it leads you to praise and magnify him. Who is a God like unto thee? Isn't that one of the expressions you often find in the prophets? Who is a God like unto thee? Have you lost sight of the wonder of God's grace? What a God, that he pardons iniquity, that he saves poor sinners. How astonishing in his grace. And the more we're taken up with that sense of wonder, the more we will realise what marvellous light he ushers us into. Don't you want to learn more of the things of God? You know, it's one of the things, surely, that God's people want, a deeper knowledge of the truth. Don't you often feel you're only scraping the surface? You think of the character of God as three in one. You think of the sovereignty of God. And it blows away your mind and you think, I can't really grasp those things. Or you think of God's love in Jesus Christ and, well, will you ever reach the heights or the depths or the breadths of the love of God? Surely that is the hope that you have, that the more you go on studying, by the Spirit, you'll have deeper insights. And through all the ages of eternity, you'll keep on learning about the glorious character of God. They show forth his praises. They cannot but speak of what a great and marvellous God we have. And where do they show it forth? Well, surely it's before God. His praise. We show forth his praise. So, well, there's a reminder that true gospel worship is God-centered. And we delight in praising him above all other things. Isn't that part of the transformation you've experienced? Perhaps once worship was a chore, and now you delight in showing forth his praises, and especially speaking it that he might be glorified. But you also surely delight in doing that before other believers. Don't you enjoy and love to speak of words that will encourage others and the things of God? Let the church sing the song, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem," praising him, that others might praise him also. Giving him the praise. That worthy is the Lamb. Isn't that one of the things which makes it a real privilege whenever we profess Christ and we sit around this table? It's the duty of God's people to profess him, but it's also their privilege. Because there they are saying, he is worthy. There's nothing in me. But let him be glorified and praised. But it's not just before the world and before other believers we want to praise him. It's not also the case that we want to praise him before the world. There are so many who do not know him. And those who have come to know the Saviour, well, they want others to share in the blessing of knowing him also. You need my friend. This friend that sticks closer than a brother. And so by our words we will commend him. And by our life we will commend him. Seeking to praise the Lord. Because he has brought us from darkness into his marvellous light. Friends, what a great salvation. If you have experienced that salvation, let it stir you up to a greater zeal for holiness and a greater desire to praise him. May we be a transformed, holy, praising people, amazed at the mercy of God in Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we draw near.